Well, good morning. Man, I'm so glad that you guys are here. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2. To give you a little bit of a reminder of what happened last week, the nation of Israel has been in bondage for 160 years. Even though they were only supposed to be there for 70 years, it took another like 90 years for this guy Nehemiah to show up. And here's the reason why they're in captivity. Because God told them in Joshua, He said, listen, if you will be my people, and here's what I mean by that. If you will do what I command you to do, if you'll follow the statutes, the commandments that I put before you, if you will be my people, I will be your God. And know this, that I will be an enemy to your enemies and I'll be a friend to your friend. Just trust me. Well, the problem is the nation of Israel didn't follow God. The nation of Israel decided to do things their own way. And the result of that was is that the nation split into two different nations. It became divided. And the northern kingdom, in it, they went off to exile way before, like 117 years before the southern kingdom went off to exile. But God raises up this nation called Babylon. And they come in and they destroy the southern kingdom. And now nobody was supposed to be inhabiting the land, the promised land that God promised them to have, is there any longer. They're all taken off to captivity. Well, finally God raises up someone by the name of King Cyrus. And he says, Cyrus, I want my people to go back and inhabit my town. The hill that I set them on is the hill that I want them to worship me on. And so he makes this decree that the nation of Israel can go back home from exile. But here's the problem. Only about 6% of them, out of 300 million people, only about 100,000 of them decide to go home. And this causes a major problem because the city is ransacked. The city is in need. The place that God had called the people of Israel to go is desperate. And it takes 160 years from the time that they were told that they can go home to the time this burden happens in Nehemiah's heart. Because if you remember last week, Nehemiah heard that his brother Hanani had went home, and he says, hey, how's things going in Jerusalem? And Hanani goes, oh, not real good. The walls are broke. The people are broke. We're in a lot of problems. And we talked about this last week. And if you remember this, when you begin to get around to it in your life, when you begin to start what God's doing in your life, the thing that you have to understand is this, is that you have to understand this with everything in you. You ask the right question that leads you to the right burden, that will lead you to the right response. When Nehemiah heard this, he breaks down. He's like, wow. And we told you what the burden was. The burden was this, is that he realized the Babylonian law was more important to him than the Jewish law. Doing things for the Babylonian king was more important than doing it for the King of Kings. And that's kind of where our problem always lies, is that usually when we find ourselves drifting from God, it's usually because our eyes went from serving him to serving something else, because we're people that are made to worship. And if we're not going to put our worship upon God, sure enough, guess what? It's going to fall on something else. You're going to worship something else. And so last week I called you to this. I asked you to think about what is an area of your life, man, where your walls are broken down. When you look at your life, you go, this is where the enemy's coming in the back door. These are the things that hamper me. And maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's marital problems. Maybe it's financial problems. I don't know where the walls in your life are broken down. But until you become broken over the fact that you serve something other than God, God will never use that in your life. And so what's his response to this when Nehemiah hears this? He goes, oh man, something's got to be done. God's got to raise up somebody. We got to do something about this mess. And I hope that's exactly what God's doing in your life this year. He's going, this mess, this wall, this broken gate in your life, it's created this massive burden. This burden to go, man, something's got to be done. And we see this in Nehemiah. He's like, something's got to be done. So what's his response to that? He weeps. He mourns. He fasts. And then he goes, I've got to pray about this. And he begins to pray. And last week we looked at his prayer and how beautiful his prayer was. But after he had prayed, the last thing that he said in verse 11, he asked God through his prayers. He says, God, give me an opportunity to speak truth to this man. That man that he's talking about is King Artaxerxes, who has no care in the world for Jerusalem because his care is on his own kingdom. And so now this is where we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, in the month of Nisan. Now, this is not like Nisan Pathfinder. This is not a car he's talking about. He's talking about the month of Nisan. All right? Now, this is going to be March, April in our calendar. It's going to be during this time period. But there's a reason why we have to draw our attention. We have to pause here because it's important that we understand what's going on. There's twofold. One, we're going to realize that when this prayer began, he's in the month of Chislev. He's in December, January of our calendar. This burden comes to his heart and he begins to pray about this. So for 4 months, he begins to beg God. It says that he prays day and night, day and night. He's burdened over these things, but here's the problem. For 4 months, he's looking for an opportunity. And can I just say this? For some of us, we have to understand this. It's teaching us this, that God doesn't just radically make things go away just because you repent and you confess your sins. Sometimes those things stay in our life for a reason. Why? Because if they automatically go from your life, you'll quickly forget how God has been good to you. And the reason these things stay there, because God's increasing the burden that this is a problem. And so 4 months, man, Nehemiah's like, something's got to be done. And I think, honestly, during these 4 months, he's like, God, raise up a person. God, raise up a person. God, if you'd send somebody back there. And I love when this happens. People will come to me all the time, and they'll say, Pastor, this is an area of the church that I think that we're not really good at. Can I talk to you about it? And I'm like, well, sure, you can talk to me about it. And they'll explain why we need to be doing a better job of this. And they always end with, somebody's got to be doing something. And you know how I usually answer them? It sounds like God already found the person. Am I right? And that happens to Nehemiah here. For 4 months, he's saying, God, man, you got to send somebody. And the prayer switches to God, you got to send somebody, that he's realizing, God, you're sending me. But the other reason this month is very, very important, and you need to circle this in your Bibles, you need to write out to the side of it, you need to write Daniel 9:25. In Daniel 9:25, look what it says. This is a remarkable day, but in Daniel 9:25, it says this. Know therefore, now Daniel is like 120 years from the time that he prophesies this to Nehemiah. It's 120 years that has happened, but Daniel is prophesying some things. And he says, now know this, because he realizes that God is saying the nation of Israel, something amazing is about ready to happen. He says, now know therefore this, and understand, from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointing one. It's going to say, it's going to be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. Now each week is going to represent how many years? Y'all remember? Seven. Each week represents 7 years. So 69, 7 years is what? 483 years. But when does that start? That starts from the going out to restore and rebuild. So in the month of Nisan, this is how important this is. This is going to radically change everything about the nation of Israel. They're poor, they're destitute, and they're broken. But from this moment, if Nehemiah doesn't step up, the clock doesn't flip for the nation of Israel. That's why this is so important. Him asking what he's going to ask of King Artaxerxes is going to change the nation of Israel forever. Why is that important for us to understand? Just know this. If you will just do what God tells you to do, you don't know what it's going to do in your life. He's got something working. It could flip a time clock in your life. And yes, it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen because you prayed about it. But once you start putting one stone on top of another stone, God is up to doing something absolutely great. And what is this 483 years leading up to? It says there. Go back to it. To the coming of the anointed one. So there is a clock that is going to be started this nation of Israel has been promised for about 1,200 years that there's a Messiah that is coming that's going to separate the nation of Israel from every other people group in the world. And finally, the clock is set. 483 years, Jesus is going to come. Now, can I just tell you, this is almost exactly to the day of how it's going to work. Now, I don't have time to explain this to you, and if you'd like to know some information about this, but that is 173,855 days, which leads us to, if you do the math backwards, what does it lead us to? This happens on March 14th. It leads us, if you count all those days forward, it leads you to April 6th, AD 32. What is important about that day? That's the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem to be the anointed Messiah. Whew. Now, I didn't get any amens on that, but I'm telling you, man, the Bible is kind of fun to learn, is it not? Whew. Y'all are like NASA logging. I mean, that's some good information right there. Sometimes we read the Bible and it just goes, what? But we got to pause right here and we got to go, wait a minute, why is this date right here? Because that date is significant. See, it says in the month of Nisan, going back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now remember, he's the cupbearer of the king. And now I had not been sad in his presence before. Verse 2. And then the king said to me, why is your face sad? Now this is a problem. And Nehemiah knows that this is a problem. He says, I've never been sad in front of the presence of the king. It's important that the cupbearer is not sad in the presence of the king, because he knows the king has the power to say, off with your head. This is a big deal, because the king should have good vibes, not bad vibes, especially the guy that's tasting your food. He comes in and he's like, I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Why are you sad, bro? Right? And so Nehemiah knows that this is important, that he's not sad, but he can't hold back what God is doing in his heart. And the Bible says this, that this is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place my father's graves are, it lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. In verse 4, listen to this. Then the king said to me, what do you want? What is your request? And so notice what Nehemiah does. The king says, what are you trying to get from me? So I prayed. Now, there's moments for these long, like what I call Southern Baptist prayers, where you're like, our Father who owneth 1,000 cattle upon 1,000 hills, thou now brown cow. There's time for those prayers, right? But sometimes there's prayers like, God help. And in this moment, this is one of those God help me prayers. God understands the future of what you're fixing to request. God understands what you're asking. God doesn't need big, long details. He doesn't need a PowerPoint from you to show you what you need him to do. Sometimes all he needs from you is to say, God, help! And how good is that to know? That we have a God that doesn't have to have the details, that he's already in the details, who says, all I want is a heart of help. All I need from you is to say, God, help me through this and help me be a part of this. And God, you do what only you can do. And so Nehemiah prayed to God of heaven. He said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, would you send me back to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it? In verse 6, this is the king's response to this. And the king said to me, and the queen sitting by his side. Now, I kind of researched that, why it's important that that's in there. Like, maybe she has a heart for Nehemiah and the call of the people. And like, the king's like, I don't know. And she's like, you better do it. Like, you know, maybe the queen has that power. Like, Xerxes, don't be a jerks. Do it. Now, that came just out of nowhere. I don't know where that came from. So, pray for me. I'm wanting to chase rabbits. All right. And the king said to me, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I gave him a time. And so Nehemiah doesn't know how long it's going to take, but he kind of had been around the king long enough to know the king likes details. And the king says, how long are you going to be gone? Nehemiah says, it's going to be this long. And I love this because Nehemiah probably sets it at a time that seems like it's impossible to build the walls. But he knows with God's help, God's going to do something. And so it says that, so it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me have letters to be given to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. Now, what this is teaching me, when you're trying to overcome a problem or an obstacle in your life, you should be prepared for it. You don't just go and shoot from the hip. Nehemiah for 4 months has been praying. He's like, oh, how? Okay, if the king were to grant me. Now, does anybody here play those what if games? Like if I had $1 million, if I went to the Hard Rock Cafe and I won the $100,000, here's what I would, if maybe you've played those what if games. Now, what's funny about you Christian people inside the church, like if you won that $1.3 billion that just was won, you would pray to God and say, God, if you will let me win that, I will give a tenth of that to the church. I will be responsible. Shut up. Okay, but Nehemiah has played this what-if game. And he's prepared for it. If the king tells him yes, this is what he does. He says, I know what I need. For me, for this problem to be solved, for us to have a good starting point, it starts with knowing that I'm going to have adversity. And we're going to be talking about adversity next week because adversity is going to, the opposition is going to come against Nehemiah and what Nehemiah is doing. He sees this. Now, for some of us, we're blind to this. When it comes to dealing with the problems in our life, when it comes to dealing with the issues that God's telling us to rebuild or the holes in our wall, we think that it's just going to go easy. Well, I'll just show up to church and I'll try to read my Bible and I'll tithe. And if I do those three things, then dadgummit, God's going to bless me. But the problem with that is that's not how Nehemiah reacts to the problem. He's like, listen, I've got to be kind of common sense takeover moment where I go, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be people that don't like that I'm coming back and restoring this because they've been controlling this land forever. I need to have permission from the king to get this done. And so he gets letters from the king for those governors over there, those governors who think they're the king of that region. The king of the world at this moment said, I can come do this. And know this, this is exactly what Satan is like. He's like those governors who do not have power over you or control of you. You're controlled by the king of the world. And if the king tells you that you can go there, guess what? It doesn't matter what Satan says to you. He has no authority over you. Woo! That's good news. And he says, also, I need a letter to Asaph. Now, who's Asaph? Well, it's going to tell us who Asaph is. He's the keeper of the king's forest. He had done so much research with the what ifs that he had learned the name of the keeper of the king's forest in that region. And this probably caught the king off guard. He's like, you know what you're doing. I need you to tell him to let us borrow some timber, to cut down some timber, to bring this timber into this place because we're going to rebuild the walls and the gates. And the only way we can do that is we got to have some timber. And the king granted me what I'd asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Verse 9. Let's keep going. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. How good of a king is this? Like he sends the officers of the army and the horsemen, gives him total protection, and he's got the letters. And verse 10 says this, that when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, servants heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Can I just say this? As you're walking through rebuilding the walls, spiritual walls in your life, the things that God's calling you to do, He said, I need you to become better at this. Notice this, that oppositions come, but the opposition is not upset by what you're doing. They're upset because they lose control over you, because this greatly displeased them. And here, have you ever had somebody like this? You begin to walk in the way that God calls you to walk. You begin to do what God calls you to do. And somebody, sure enough, will come along and say, what are you doing? You ever had that? You ever had that as you're building and as you're the momentum for what God's calling to do in your life, as it begins to steamroll and it begins to pick up steam? And usually you'll have this in your life. You'll have someone that comes along and goes, do you really think this is going to work? I know this is just a phase. Come on. Wake up. Smell the roses. Do you really think this is going to happen? But here's what's even more crazy about this. I love that the Bible does this, and we need to understand these things. It's going to give us the kind of the 23andMe. Y'all know what that is, 23andMe? Raise your hand if you know what that is. You can get your finger pricked, and they send your blood off, and they say, this is who all you're related to. So we're going to be told the 23andMe of both of these guys. What's crazy about these guys is one of them is not a Jew at all. He actually comes from Lot's daughters. Remember, because Lot's daughters didn't have anybody to sleep with, so they got their father Lot drunk, and they slept with him, and they had one of his children. Remember that? This is where Arkansas comes from. I'm just kidding. Like somebody in here from Arkansas, they're like, I will never come back again. I thought I was at an Arkansas basketball game on Friday night when the brother and sister were walking each other like the escort of the other one. So, thanks, Lanahan, for not saying they were twins. So, this is a problem. This is a problem. And Tobiah the Ammonite, these people are just as bad. And if you'd write in your Bible 1 Kings 11:2, God commands the people of Israel. He says, do not marry the Ammonite women, because in the day that you will marry them, you will follow their gods. And that will be a major problem, because no longer will I be your God. Those things will be your God. Right here sums up the problem with the nation of Israel. The people that were governing the land should have been taken out, should have not have been intermarried with Tobiah. Now, here's what's also crazy about Tobiah. If you read in Nehemiah 13, verse 4, where does he live? Does anybody know where he lives? He lives inside the temple of God in one of the storehouses that's supposed to house like all the different things that God should, like the grain and the animal and the wood for the sacrifice, where all that stuff should have been in the storehouse. This is where Tobiah is living. So a person who's an idol to the nation of Israel is living in the house of God. This is why the house needs to get cleaned up. Because God says, man, in the day you follow this, the day you do this, it's going to totally wreck your life. And some of us can point back to that moment. Man, if I would have been more faithful in how to choose my friends. Can I get an amen? If I would have known that person, if that person was that evil, man, I would have not walked in their way. I knew from the moment I said yes to that request from them that I put myself in a bad spot. This is exactly why. This is why God says, man, you've got to protect the cities. You've got to have walls. Because if not, what happens? The things that are opposing to God will be in the house of God. And you want to know what's wrong with the church today? Is the world has crept into the church and said, you follow me and you do what I tell you to do. And the church stopped following God. And they just wanted to be politically correct in everything they did, when I need to be biblically correct. Woo! Now, if that hurts your feelings and you're like, you know what? You bring politics. I'm not bringing politics. I'm bringing Jesus back to the house of God. Woo! Let's keep going. I got to get off my soapbox. I wasn't supposed to stay there that long. 11. Some of you are like, why did I come today? He yells at us. I'm just excited. Don't get upset. So verse 11 says, so I went. When you're building the walls in your life, and you begin to walk in the way that God calls you to walk, the first thing that has to happen is, so I went. A boldness trusting that the plan of God is better than your plan. Nehemiah, remember, is living in a cushy palace in the safest place in the world. So I went. So I went to the governors of the province, or I went to Jerusalem, and he begins to investigate. I was there 3 days. Verse 12 says, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. So the Bible tells us here that Nehemiah, he goes to investigate the problem. Remember, he's never laid eyes on Jerusalem. He's always lived in the palace where everything's kind of cleaned up and it's pretty safe. He's going to take and put his eyes for the first time on Jerusalem. And so he says that he went. But why he's there, he has these letters. He's not telling anybody why he's there. He doesn't want to have influence from anybody else. He wants to see it for himself. Because here's what happens. If he goes and he talks to somebody else, well, I'm here because God told me to rebuild the temple. Somebody could quickly come and say, no. The major problem here is that we got to do this. Nehemiah didn't want influence over anybody else. He still wanted this burden to increase. He's continually looking at the problem going, man, it is increasing in my heart. Don't let just minor successes by the king saying, go and you do and I'll give you letters. Don't let the burden go away because you have some success right away. That's when the burden needs to increase. This is why he's going to investigate. He's going to lay with his own eyes on this city that's in ruins. And look what happens. He says, then I arose in my night and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put on my heart to do. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode on. Verse 13, he said, I went by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring. Sounds like he's in China. I went by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Verse 14. Then I went onto the fountain gate, to the king's pool. He's getting very near to the temple of God. But see, the problem is there was no room for the animal that was under me. Going back to our point last week, have you ever been to that point where you're like, where do I start? Like, where do I start? It seems like, God, this is the biggest mountain I've ever tried to climb. And I'm going to tell you, for Nehemiah, I bet for everything in him, he's like, why did I leave the palace? It would have been so much easier to just stay home and do nothing. But he investigates this. And he says in verse 14 or 15, then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the walls, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the rest, who were to do the work. Now 17 is the key verse. Because if you're trying to overcome a problem, there's four essentials to overcoming the problem. This is it. The four essentials are found in verse 17. Look what he says. Then I said to them, you see the trouble. Now we've got to pause there. The first thing that you've got to do when you're trying to overcome a problem, the first essential that Nehemiah gives us is this. You've got to clarify the problem. Sometimes we just go, well, when we pray, we say, God, I just need help with that one thing. God doesn't want to hear about that one thing until we clarify the problem. Look at how he clarifies the problem to the people that he's talking to. Just going a little bit further, and it says this, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. You got to be specific. There we go. That's a hard word. I'm sorry, especially for a guy who spits a lot. I always tell people, man, when you sit on the front row here, man, you get the news and the weather. You got to clarify the problem, the issue. You got to see it in real time. You got to be able to look at the walls like he did and says, listen, I went and I've investigated the walls. And the reason I'm falling under attack by Satan, the reason I'm struggling, the reason I'm having a problem, the reason my marriage is struggling, the reason I'm an addict, the reason I'm this, the reason I'm that, is because this one area of my life, this one area that I cannot control has got me. And you cry it out and you be very certain about what God is calling you to do. You clarify the problem. But here's what he does next. He says this in verse 17. You see the trouble we are in? And I circled that. We are in. He brings himself into the problem. Here's what he does. Number two, if you're taking notes, the first essential is that you clarify the problem. Here's the second one if you're taking notes. This is big. Is that you embrace the problem. You take ownership over the problem. See, I live in a world where it's easy to blame other people for the problem, is it not? Is that we say, well, if they or so-and-so, if I wasn't dealt such a bad hand over here. And let me just say this, for some of you listening to this, man, the problem probably didn't start with you. You can directly link it back to somebody or someone or some hurtful time in your life where you say, well, that's where the problem started. But can I say this? That was 15 years ago, and the problem shouldn't have lasted that long. Until you own it, until you embrace it, until you stop in the middle of it and say, you know what? We've got a problem. We got to do something about this problem. I've got to own this. I've got to understand it, man. Just because I didn't start the problem doesn't mean that I don't have the right to finish the problem. I'm going to finish the problem. I'm going to embrace it. I'm no longer going to make excuses. I'm no longer going to cut corners. I'm going to embrace and say, this is the problem. Look what it says. He says in part B of the verse, in verse 17, he says now, after he says these things, come, let us build. The third essential, when you've clarified the problem and then you've embraced the problem, the third essential is this, and it's very important. Invite other people into the problem. You're going to get others to help with the problem. Can I just say this to people? There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot survive spiritually without having other people to influence you. One of the greatest things that you have around you are the people that are sitting around you right now. Some of these people have walked through the very same things that you're walking through, and you're thinking, how in the world am I going to fix this? And they go, talk to me. I fixed it. They have so much spiritual value. That's why when Paul talks about the church, he says it's not good for the church just to be an eye or a foot or a hand or a thumb or an ear. It's better that all of the churches possess all those body parts because collectively they make the body. The greatest ally you have in your life is the people that are sitting around you right now. This is why, listen, I'm going to say this. Watching church from home is not biblical. There's people turning me off right now. They're like, oh. And they just spilled their wine into their hot tub because they were watching it at home. Why? Because God created you for more than just having a comfortable life. He created you for the kingdom of God. And the only way you possess the kingdom of God is you become allies with the people who are pursuing the kingdom of God. Until you invite accountability in your life. Until you invite other people and you just break down and say, you know what, this is my problem. I don't know what to do. You'll sit there for years and years and years because guess what? The reason you started the problem, the reason that you have the problem, is because for years and years and years you've hid the problem. And you think that by hiding the problem today, that you can get out of hiding by continuing to hide? The Bible says you take what's dark in you and you bring it into the light. That's how the problem becomes overcome. Fourth essential. I love this. I said they were all in verse 17. This is in verse 18. And he says, oh no, it's here. It's in verse 17. He says, come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. The word for derision there is shame. The way that you overcome the problem is you do those three, but the fourth thing is this, is that you find a solution to the problem. And the solution to their problem here was, let's stop playing God and live for God. Let's stop acting like we're a nation when we're not a nation. We're just a laughing stock. That's the problem, is that we've become okay with making a mockery out of our God by the way that we're living. Let's stop being a derision, a shameful nation. We were called to be the people of God, to live on a hill for God, and to serve that very God that brought us into this promised land. He said, if you will be my people, I will be your God. Let's get back to being those people right there. That's the solution. It wasn't just so we can live in protection and life can be comfortable. That's what he does by clarifying the problem. He says, this is the problem. Yeah, we live in constant fear. But the result of the problem, the solution is not comfort. It's that God can be seen. And can I just say this to somebody in here? You're walking through a problem right now. The only way God's going to bless you getting out of that problem is that that problem and that issue and that wall that is broken down becomes an issue that I hate, that it keeps me from serving my God. That's the only way he's going to bless you through your problem. He's not going to get you right in the problem so you can go back to living in the problem again. The only way he's going to bless the problem, he's going to get you to overcome the problem, is you realize that separated me from the very God that loves me. And when that becomes the main issue, look what it does. Let's keep reading. We're about done. I know. We're actually doing pretty good. Good. Good for me. Pat on the back. 18. And I told them of the hand of my God and the things that he put on me. Also the words that he had spoken to me. And they said, you ready? After he had clarified the problem, embraced the problem, brought others into the problem, and had a solution for the problem, after he's done that, look what the people say. They said this, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah prophesied it in verse 16, where he said, those who were supposed to help do the work. He says, they say in verse, 18 part C, it says, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hand for the work. They start working. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horite and Tobiah the Ammonite, his servant, and Geshem the Arab, now they've got another friend to come in, right? Geshem the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us. They said, what is this thing that the Jews are doing? And some version says he calls them feeble Jews. And he'll say that again in verse 4, they're feeble. And the God of And he says, are you rebelling against the king? Nehemiah knows that he's not rebelling against the king, but the people don't know that. They haven't seen the letters because he gave the letters over to the governors. And they're causing opposition. Here's the thing that I want you to see in this. Notice when opposition comes. Notice this. Not at the heart stage. That burden stage back in chapter 1. Opposition didn't come then when Nehemiah began to go, man, this is a big problem. Not in the prayer stage. When he begins to pray about it. Not in the 4-month period when he has the vision stage. He says, what if, what if, what if, what if? And he begins to plan. I need letters from the king. I need letters to the keeper of the guard, the timber. Not in the vision stage. That's not where the opposition comes. Not even in the planning stage where he clarifies the problem. The planning stage where he's like, hey man, let's embrace this. Let's come together and build this. Let's do this for God. That's not when opposition comes. Opposition comes when things start to happen. Every time, that's how it's worked out for me. Is that when I begin to do what God calls me to do, when I begin to see things happening, when I begin to see the walls increasing, that's when I find the greatest opposition in my life. Why? Can I just give you a secret? Why your opposition rises up then? It rises up because it makes them fearful of what you'll become. They see it in you. They know that you have what it takes because your vision and your passion is not about you, it's about serving God. And they see that, and that scares them. It scares them because they lose control over you. And of course it's going to rise up in this stage of happening. Because when we begin to get to work, sometimes we have our heads down. And when we have our heads down, it's kind of when the enemy attacks, because we start to get really arrogant in ourselves, do we not? Whoa, look at all these things God is doing. Like, it's, I ran into a cousin at a thing yesterday, and God bless her, she has lost so much weight, and I'm so happy for her. But the first thing out of her mouth is like, you see me? I'm like, cool. I'm seriously happy for her. But do you do that just so you can say, did you see me? Or is it something that's spiritual? Is it something that says, did you see God? Because the walls that God is calling you to build are about Him and His plan over your life and His way over your life. And if you'll notice, look at how Nehemiah answers this. Go to the next verse. Watch this. He says, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build. And look what he says. How he ends it. But you, our adversaries, have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. How does he know that? Because that's the promised land in which God said, that's where my people will dwell. Same thing over your life for every person in this room. No one has claim over your life if you claim the name of Jesus to be the Savior of your life. The only person that can claim you is the very God that loves you, that's trying to restore you and rebuild you. That's how I know, man, God's going to do a mighty work in this church. It's because it's not going to be about you being the best version of you. It's going to be about you being the best follower and builder of the kingdom of God that you possibly can become. Because no longer is it about your comfort and your happiness. It now becomes, I want to follow God. And that's God calling and saying, shut up. It's time to go. Would you pray with me?